Wow, what a great joy to be with you all tonight. I was thinking, I kind of, deuces are wild for me. I have a mom I dearly love. She died 10 years ago this summer. I have a living mother-in-law who is as kind and good a woman as I never tell mother-in-law jokes, because she's really that lovely a person, has been so supportive in our marriage. I have two sisters, both members of our church, one older, one younger, who love me and tell me when I should have added an illustration to this sermon, or that tie would be better with a different shirt. But my older sister still calls me Marky the baby, and that's okay. Sorry. She's 5 years older than me. Then we have two daughters, one that's given us two granddaughters, and we love, and then our younger daughter's getting married. And then we have two daughter-in-laws, and so it's like deuces are wild. Everything is two by two by two. And so it was a great joy, to get the invitation by Pastor Luke. Was just a wonderful, wonderful blessing. When he and I talked, I don't know when it was, a number, quite some time ago. Seems like it was 6 months ago that we landed on this. And he floated the idea of me speaking for you all and bringing the word. I'm really kind of excited, first of a kind, for me to speak at a ladies' retreat. And from when Cheryl and I met Luke and Courtney 2 years ago in Jackson, Mississippi at our network's General Assembly, I thought to myself, I think somehow we'll connect with this couple. And the common experience of living and serving overseas and then returning with this foundation of our shared union in Christ, it really made for an easy connection. All right? Kind of like, it seemed like talking to them was maybe as easy as falling out of bed, something like that. So we did. They've been in our home, and now we're in theirs for this weekend, and already had the joy of meeting Harper, their two children, Harper and Judah. I really appreciated Harper giving me my weekend challenge. Why don't you guess my middle name? And the one clue was, starts with an A and it's got Hebrew roots. And then Judah tried to do the same. Needless to say, I was unsuccessful. All right. Well, our topic over these three sessions is, as you see in your program, is blooming where we are planted. Really, more formally, bloom where you are planted. And on the surface, that is simply a word picture or a metaphor from the natural world. You think, of course. I mean, something can't bloom where it's not planted, you'd say, right? In fact, this spring, Cheryl and I were, when you begin to work in your yard, I started noticing all these little tomato seedlings in our beds around the house. I'm like, hey, where do you think these came from? And we finally realized that those tomato plants that we bought last summer, summer 22, those little seedlings from Lowe's, planted them. The birds had eaten our cherry tomatoes and dropped those seeds all around the house. And so this year, we've literally lived on a continuous supply of transplanted cherry tomatoes from bird droppings that we then put in our garden. And of course, it's there where we planted them that they bloomed to produce fruit. And we've enjoyed them as recently as this week. And naturally, ladies, I know this. You want to bloom because you know that blooming represents life and growth. A flower or vegetable that does not bloom is not healthy and will not grow and produce the fruit for which it is cultivated. Does anyone here grow okra? Has anyone had okra in their garden? Okay. I'm a fan of okra, which is one of the first things I grew as a kid in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. But what I love about okra is virtually every seed, if it's moist enough, germinates. And every bloom on an okra plant produces an okra pod, unlike like squash or other things you fill in the blank. Okay? But you get that if you've grown okra. And of course we say, as I said earlier, you can't bloom where you're not planted, at least not now. And we would concede that we may not be blooming where we're currently planted. Some of you, if we did a survey, would say, this feels like a particularly fruitful season in my life. Others, you might say, to be honest, I'm really discouraged. I'm treading water. That's common. And I would think in a group this large, we'd have some of you on each end of the spectrum. And so we want to consider this topic of how we may bloom where we're currently planted. Growing, flourishing, and reproducing where God has each of you in this present season. And let me connect this to the overall mission of what we're about as Christ followers. Now, it's a quick test. Would you say, if you could vote, that we're called principally to plant churches or to make disciples? What would you vote? Who would vote for which? Anyone vote for A or B? Well, Matthew 28 says, what? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Going therefore, what? Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. And so when we think about blooming where we're planted, and I use these words, growing, flourishing, and reproducing, I'm really talking about you growing as a Christ follower and helping others to do the same. And that's what I mean by bloom where you're planted. And the temptation is to think, I'll be happy and content if only. And those are terrible, dreaded words, if only, right? If only my circumstances were different. If only I could change my situation. Maybe some of you who are single are thinking, if only I could be married. And some of you who are married are thinking, if only my marriage was better or different. Or my husband was more understanding or supportive. You fill in the blank. If only such and such were mine, or this was different, or I could change this about my life, then all would be better. You know the axiom, the grass is what? It's always greener on the other side. We can get sentimental. We only came back from China because Cheryl was really struggling with the air quality, with COPD. And otherwise, I was telling our daughter and her husband this yesterday, I think we'd still be in China if Cheryl's health was not the presenting surface. We loved our work. You understand, after 5 or 6 years, you're learning a language, you're in a new country, you're starting to get up on your skis. And then it's like, oh, now we need to come home. And so sometimes, and Cheryl has like, stop. I can get sentimental about thinking and idealizing how good life was in Beijing those 6 years. We think the grass is always greener on the other side. And it's a common proverb in virtually any culture. It was the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs who gives us a simple principle in his classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he connects temptation and contentment by this expression. He says, contentment delivers us from an abundance of temptations. And by the way, one of those temptations is to think that the grass over there, not where I'm planted, is greener. And he goes on to add this, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. So here's a caveat, though, or a buyer beware. I never assume every person to whom I'm preaching or opening the scriptures is truly converted or safely in the shelter of Christ or upon the rock of Christ. And I pray that you all may be, but I preach and open the scriptures with a mindset that some of you might not yet be. be Christians. I think any Christian pastor, any minister of the gospel can acknowledge the longer we have this ministry of reconciliation, we recognize that the end of our ministry is to prepare men, women, and children for the day of their death and live really well in Christ until that day. But that day, in preparation for that day, must be in view. So honestly, this is my ultimate concern, to preach Christ between tonight and tomorrow and Him crucified in such a way that every single one of you ladies will find your highest hopes and your deepest joys in none other than in Christ Jesus, whom to know is eternal life. So, what's the foundation for our three sessions? We're going to have three key foundational texts for our sessions. I think you know these. They're in your notes there. One each from Psalm 37, one from Ecclesiastes 9, and one from Colossians 3. You know, it's very tempting at times to develop thoughts, spiritual thoughts, things maybe that you want to teach, and then go search for a text that fits what you're wanting to communicate. Does that make sense? Rather than taking a text and mining the truth that we're to take from it that's intended by the author to the original audience. And so rather than put forth a series of truths or assertions and find texts to support them, I want to take these three texts and faithfully mine them, that is, draw out the truths from the texts themselves. And so if you're taking notes and you want to read ahead tonight for tomorrow, I want to encourage you tonight, read Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 10. Read Colossians 3, say from verses 12 through 24. That's really appreciative, Lydia. Or let's see, Lydia, you read from Colossians 2, I think. Yeah, is that right? Really helpful. And we'll reference that tomorrow, or on our third session tomorrow. So if you can read ahead, that'd be great. It's never a bad idea to read the entire chapter. And my task and my mission this weekend is to help each of us think better and live more fruitfully in Christ by blooming where we are planted. And so here's the question I want us to ask. Here it is. How do we take advantage of our present circumstances, our life setting, and live our lives fruitfully and conspicuously in service to our Lord Jesus Christ? How do we take our present circumstances, our life setting, and live our lives fruitfully and conspicuously in service to our Lord Jesus Christ? Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 37. It's our text for tonight. It's not my purpose to preach the entire psalm, but if you'll follow along with me as I read the first four verses out loud from the ESV, that will be our scope for tonight. In the ESV, it says the title, "He Will Not Forsake the Saints," of David. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers." And you see there Hebrew parallelism, where not two things contrasting, but building one upon the other. The second phrase simply expressing the same thought, if you will, in a different way, but building on it. And he goes on to say, "For they will soon," that is, these evildoers, these wrongdoers, "they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord." And I want you to notice, "Fret not yourself delight yourself. You'll notice the use of that word, yourself. That's important. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. So let me ask, what do you notice about this psalm? You see it is of David. It's Le David, we say. It's a little preposition. Sometimes some would say, well, this psalm was for David, but it's legitimate to translate it of David and attribute the authorship to David. And I think that's fair to reasonably assume that David wrote it. And if so, the authorship of this psalm can be dated then somewhere in the range of pre-millennial, 30 centuries or 3,000 years ago. That's a long time ago. Let David's lament and hopes resonate with us today. And let me illustrate this. One of our members, lovely guy, married with a child, went on the way, said, I want to meet with you. I got something that I'm burdened with. We got together, and I knew something was up, and he said, here's the deal. I'm in this job. My boss is a transsexual transitioning from a man to a woman, and three of my subordinates where I work are doing this thing. It's like the cool thing. They're between 18 and 21 years of age. What's interesting, his boss is an absolute excellent employee and excellent boss. But the whole pronoun thing is going on. Y'all tracking with me? Imagine how weird and the strangeness of that. And he feels a degree of being like Lot that's tormented. Like, what the basic question for him is, how do I respond as a Christian? Where is truth? Where is grace? Can I work here in good conscience? Or can I, but like, what do I do? How do I respond and all that? You track with me. And so I think David's lament here, his hopes may resonate with us today. The Psalms, as you think of this, remember that the Psalms were Israel's first symbol. So David was kind of like an ancient Isaac Watts or Fanny Crosby or a Keith and Kristen Getty for the covenant community. Think about this. What was so unique about the Psalms? Have you ever thought what Athanasius was telling us in the 4th century? That what was unique about the Psalms is that they're placed in the Bible was unique in that while most of Scripture speaks to us, the Psalms speak for us. And it's in the Psalms that the writers, David here, they pour out their hearts with such a no-holds-barred, honest before God transparency that we ought to turn to one another while reading some of the Psalms and say with shock, it's like this, you say to one another, did you see what I just saw? Can you believe it? Or you read a Psalm, like maybe Psalm 18 or 13 or 22 or 51 or 103, or 139, those are just 6 out of 150 for you. If you're taking notes, 8 or 13 or 22 or 51 or 103 or 139, how can you read these Psalms? Like when David says in Psalm 103, it says, how long, O Lord? Or he says, if that's in 13 or in 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Let me forget not his benefits. How can you read these without sensing that God has brought us into the full range of the human experience via the Psalms? Is it not in them that we are given our voice in imitation of the psalmist? And ladies, you too and I may lift up our voices. We may pour out our hearts. You may legitimately go prone on your beds or on the floor. You may weep rivers of tears. You may turn open but empty hands,
heavenward to Him who says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And the Psalms are designed to do that. That's why Athanasius says, the Psalms are so unique. It's like all the Bible, God speaking to you. And then God says, here's the Psalms. Let me give you your voice to speak to me. We're in another place where Jesus says in the book of John, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Or even Psalm 23, these expressions when we speak to, where they give us our voice. Where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We're given words, the full range of the human experience and emotions to speak to God. So true to form, David comes right out of the gate in Psalm 37. It's like when one of your children comes in from school, your husband from work, or there's no delay. There's immediate. There's no ramp up. There's just, like in the case of David, fret not yourself because of evildoers. And he comes right out to acknowledge the pain and the distress that the potential envy that his reader might experience as they experience evil and the wicked in a world that was not really rocking along according to the manufacturer's instructions. No doubt some of you are feeling that deeply tonight. My friend John is feeling that in his workplace. Can I have the Tim Keller Songs of Jesus for a moment? When you think about the word fret, Tim Keller, who died this summer, said this: fretting is a common activity of our age. This is on Psalm 37:1. He says, it is composed of worry, resentment, jealousy, and self-pity. It is dominant online. It chews us up inside while accomplishing nothing. Go on to say, David gives three practical remedies. We'll look at these in our remaining time together. And so maybe some of you are feeling this tonight. You're fretting. And if it's not the wicked or the evil around you, you're weighed down by your own sin and indwelling corruption. We're even sore in greatest temptation that's just wearing you out. And you wonder, am I forever consigned to a life of total weariness with the groaning world around me under the curse of sin and my own remaining corruption, or the continual schemes of the devil to get me off track? Remember Burroughs, the devil fishes in troubled waters. Here's my counsel. Pause. Rest. Pray. Study Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus at the end of Luke 10. Take His word in hand. Walk with His people. After this weekend and during this weekend, take a friend and discuss these three sessions to press the truths you've learned and wrestled with into your soul. Okay? Someone has said, Pat Morley said, speaking of advice, he said, the greatest loss in the world is the right advice at the wrong time. Well, I think one of the great second losses of the world is to hear the word and go away and never give it serious contemplation and say, how then may I live based on the word? So I encourage you, don't waste this. Steward this. Three messages. Steward the word. So let's return to our text and examine it closely. Our special phrase for this session is our title. You see it, Dwelling in Cultivating Faithfulness. And it's really drawn from the New American Standard Translation. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. There are four commands in that verse. There's nothing particularly unique
about the verbs. They're what we call cow stems. It's the normal, it's the most common of all the stems of Hebrew words. And I'm perfectly fine with the translation to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Befriend is fine in the ESV. No problem. We're going to get to these in a moment. But our special word for tonight is that first word in verse 3, trust. Yeah, I'm going to go ahead and get you set up to think about this between now and tomorrow. Tonight is trust with Psalm 37. Tomorrow morning first session will be the word time, T-I-M-E, with Ecclesiastes 9. And then it will be thankfulness with Colossians 3. We're going to see how the idea of gratitude or thankfulness appears four times in very short succession in Colossians 3. So there you have it, right? Trust, time, and thanksgiving is connected to this call to bloom where we are planted. Let me add, and I know we're going to be fine on time, so I do want to add this. Let this not be a monologue. I don't know your practice, your tradition, if I may use it that way. But I'm very fine to ask questions during our time. And if I ask a question, the implication is I'm great for you to answer. So, okay, you got that? All right, good. So if there's something where you say, I don't understand what you mean by that, or could you illustrate that or make that, could you restate it another way? That's okay. I'm not coming believing that I'm communicating this perfect. My goal is to communicate in such a way that this is an instrument of change, that you're encouraged, that if you're downcast, that you'll be able to take Psalm 42, Psalm 43, and say to yourself, you know, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God, for you will yet praise Him. To be preaching the gospel to yourself. If you are in a place where you know that there's a matter of obedience you need to act on, then that God will take these sessions and help you bloom there and get up. You know, some of you know the book by Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something, something like that. You've heard of that, right? Basically, the idea here, that, and we'll get to this more even tomorrow, is you can't steer a parked car. Don't be paralyzed with all the options. Get up and get going. But maybe some of you, it's a matter of being discouraged. And you need the light and joy and the love of Jesus and the gospel and all the promises of the gospel to shine in on your soul. Maybe some of you need to get going. Like you need to just put the pedal to the metal in the area of obedience. Maybe some of you know, hey, I need wisdom. I'm right there in James 1. I need wisdom in something. I'm in a time of perplexity. Maybe there's a road that's forked in front of you. You're like, do I take the left? Do I take the right? Maybe even others of you know, to be honest, I got to deal with this sin. I'm not waging war. I'm cherishing a sin. And I need to put it to death. I need to take Paul's counsel in Romans 8:13 to by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body. Not in my own strength, but by the Spirit. So no matter where you are as you come tonight, be actively thinking, not passively sitting and thinking, how do I take Psalm 37, trust, Ecclesiastes 9, time, Colossians 3, thankfulness, and apply to myself? Okay? That's it. So the first thing I want us to see in these four verses is a sober reality, the sober reality of evil and those that perpetrate. And I want to acknowledge here, lest we always think that, like with our kids, that we've got to protect them from the evil out there. And I'm not saying there are influences, right? We're the gatekeepers if you're married, with your husband for your children. Okay. But to understand that, in fact, the great threat to our children is what lies within, is that they have corrupt hearts. And you can't build a fence big enough to fully protect your children
from what's dangerous to them. Because we're always in this realm of dealing with not just the world that wants to squeeze us into its mold, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Not just the devil who prowls around like a lion seeking someone to devour. But we're right there, and our children, if they're unconverted, need their hearts taken out, right? Ezekiel 36. They need by the Spirit their hearts removed, their stony hearts, and replaced with the living, pulsing, beating, responsive heart that desires, thirsts for God. But first, then, the sober reality of evil and those that penetrate it. Look at David's first line. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Anytime you see this yourself there, fret not yourself. We'll see that in delight yourself. This is a stem in Hebrew that's reflexive. All right? It's not simply take care, but it's when the action of the verb has an impact on the person, the reference. So it's like, not simply take care, but take care of what? Yourself. You get that? It's more intensive. You, it's like saying, now listen to me. Don't fret. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Don't you know David lived there? He had so many detractors. And so he doesn't wait. He jumps in. He opens the door to the song and he's immediately on cue on his topic. He immediately introduces the source of his angst. How often we look and think of this world as in some place of neutrality. No. The world is under the curse of sin. And we've contributed to that too. With something sustaining and sinister has David weighed down. But he has learned. He's learned simple counsel. He says, don't fret. Not don't wail, but don't fret. That's lesser. It's more subtle. Don't fret because of the presence and activity of evil and evildoers in the world. And you know Paul's solution to this in Romans 12, where he's quoting from Proverbs 25. Don't be what? Don't be overcome by evil, but what? Overcome evil with good. But moreover, besides not fretting because of their carnage, the carnage produced by evildoers and wrongdoers, he says, which anticipates Psalm 73, beware of the danger of envying the wicked for the apparent ease of their lives. You know what that's like. You see someone driving a nice car, living in a big house. And it made me think, they're probably not Christians. They probably don't tithe. They had to give up 10% of their money like we do. They wouldn't be living in such a house or in such a nice ride. But the psalmist in Psalm 73, he wrestled with the same temptation. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? And there's truth to this, but we can hold it in tension. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's in the Psalms. But also there is the psalmist saying, I've been young, I've been old, but there's something I've never seen. What? The righteous and his descendants begging. Right? Age old dilemma. We must face the sober reality that those who perpetrate evil also appear to prosper. David's counsel, very simple. Don't fret. Don't envy. It's interesting, we read in the epistles this language of being content with what you have.
What an interesting hermeneutic that the writer of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 13, speaking about being content with what you have, should appeal all the way back to Joshua 1, where the Lord says to Joshua, don't be afraid, right? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And that, here's the hermeneutic of that writer to say, I'm going to apply to you when you wonder if there's going to be more money or less money than there is days in the month. Basically what God is saying, right? Even there is, I have this, you're mine. Can a mother forget the baby nursing at her breast? Of course not. Neither have I or ever will forget you. But it's not until verse 2 that we understand why David can give this counsel. You see, he provides now a hopeful perspective on the temporal nature of evildoers. Look at verse 2. I'm going to read it again. For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Typically, when I read a significant portion of Scripture before I preach, I always end it with Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Do you have a mindset to see the temporal nature of what doesn't have God's stamp of approval? Tim Keller says this. He says there are three practical remedies that David gives when we look at those who are evil or those who do wrong and we're tempted to fret or envy. He says we must see what David does. He looks forward. So Keller says this is a looking forward here in verse 2. That those whose main happiness is found in this world are living, he says, on borrowed time. They're living on borrowed time. So it is with the evildoers. So it is with the wrongdoers. And you see there's a ton of theology in that little word for. It's explanatory. Look there for a moment. It says for, the first word of verse 2. Ki in Hebrew, it's for or since, because it explains what's just gone before. And that word is pregnant with meaning. This is what David offers to those who are tempted to fret or envy. Some of you can connect this to a trial. Maybe I would guess that some of you tonight are in a trial of indefinite duration. Would anyone say, that's me? I'm dealing with something. It doesn't have an end. And that's different than if you're taking the third part of a CPA exam that you've been preparing for 4 months, but you know that on Tuesday or Wednesday, November 22nd, you're going to take it. And you're either going to pass it or you're going to fail. But it's over. And then you can restart. But when you're in the middle of something that's indefinite, that requires some perseverance, some tenacity, that's another matter. But David's saying, guess what? This is temporal. This is not forever. They will soon fade like the grass, and they will wither like the green herb. This was not theoretical for the old king. If you read the Old Testament narratives, books of Samuel and Kings, you read the Psalms that bear his name, you'll know that David needed a hopeful perspective on the temporal nature of evil doers. And this is God's word through David. They too will pass. This too will pass. It's what Paul calls light in momentary affliction. Like the great city of Babylon that will be found no more. Revelation 18, 21, and we're wondering, oh, where did it go? What was its place? The fate and the outcome of those who rebel against God, and they continually shatter the shalom that God created for His creation, it is assured. We have this weed in our grass in South Carolina. It's called nutsedge. Do you guys have it in Virginia? Nutsedge? It's a weed that grows an inch to an inch and a half a day. You cut your yard in the morning, by dinner time, that weed is already above the nice grass that you caught. You cut, okay? And it drives me crazy. And you can get, like Scott, stuff to treat just it, like you can every malady in your yard. But I finally realized, and I kind of claim Psalm 37:2 on the nutsedge, and you'll understand. If you just wait long enough, like when you get this cool weather, it's going to be maybe 39 degrees Monday morning in Greenville, something like that, 40 degrees. All of a sudden, guess what happens to the nutsedge? It not only stops growing, but it dies out. It doesn't just go above your yard. It just stops growing, period, and then pretty soon you can't find nutsedge. That's what David is saying about evildoers and wrongdoers. It gives a hopeful perspective on them. God's going to deal with them. And no one's going to say to him, what have you done? And it is the knowledge of him who makes all things right that must be our comfort and provide hope for us where we are now. Cheryl and I have a challenging relationship with one of our daughter-in-laws since COVID. Okay. We were landing a little bit differently on masking and back. And that's not to get into anything. Do you just understand that, wow, two people had two different opinions? That's amazing. Yeah. Oh, novel. And so for 3 years, that kind of put a wedge a little bit. And we've been gently, prayerfully seeking to win her heart and never force our son to choose between her and us. Now, we believe she's Christ. But we need God's help to be patient with us. So even, this is amazing. I mean, have any of you ever had a conflict with another sister in your church? Sometimes it's like, it's really small, like a Skittle. But sometimes it's like a whole side of beef. It's a big beef. Yeah, okay. Big. All right. Yeah, okay. I think you understand. There's a difference, right? Sometimes it's as easy. Man, I was, hunt, like you say, I was so unthoughtful when I said, will you forgive me? I'm sorry. And then she says, yes. You hug. It's okay. And you don't hug. But sometimes it's a long time. Sisters. A hopeful perspective, not just on the temporal nature of evildoers, but on the temporal nature of your remaining indwelling sin. One day, it will be no more. You won't envy. You won't be bitter. You won't be tempted to shade the truth or gossip. You won't be unnecessarily critical and ungracious to another person. Faith will change his life. Be encouraged. Let's come to our third point. Let me finish with just one thing. It's the knowledge of him who makes all things right that must be our comfort and provide hope for us where we are now. And it's true whether we're prospering or shriveling, and whether we believe we're stuck in neutral or are stuck in neutral or we're running hard with the Paul of Philippians 3, whose sole ambition is to have a righteousness not of his own derived from the law, but that which came through faith in Christ. What's the third thing I want us to see? And it's verse 3. An obedient response
of reliance on Him alone, for Him alone. An obedience response of reliance on Him alone, for Him alone. Right? You remember how Paul ends Romans 11 with this word of doxology: for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. So this obedient response in the form of four organically connected commands, imperatives: trust, do good, dwell, cultivate. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Four commands, one verse. It's really, to be honest, it feels like a bucket full of required obedience here. It's overwhelming a little bit. But I want to say, step away from the ledge just for a moment. Don't react, okay? I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard the word overwhelmed during my 10 years in pastoral ministry. Don't be overwhelmed. Just grant that for me for a moment. Push your overwhelming, like your sense of it, when you read all this. Like, how do you do this? Like, David, are you giving us four balls that we need to juggle here? Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. So here's our word for this session: trust. And you may notice that some versions translate that last phrase, cultivate faithfulness, or feed on His faithfulness, or befriend faithfulness. And I don't want us to quibble over how the different translators landed here, okay? So whether it's cultivate faithfulness or feed on His faithfulness, let me make an assertion. You can be absolutely confident that whoever feeds on God's faithfulness is quietly and infallibly cultivating their own faithfulness before the Lord. You want faithfulness in your life? Take a long look, take a deep drink of God's faithfulness. You become what you look like. You want to be there in Galatians 5? You want all that expressed in your life? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. There it is. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The one fruit there, the word fruit, is in the singular. Look upon God's faithfulness. And by feeding on His, you'll be cultivating your own, guarantee. Let's take each of these in turn. Trust. Just a synonym for belief. Or faith. You'll notice the prepositional phrase. Not simply like believe. It's like, what if I just had a shirt? Believe. That's not what He's saying. Trust. What's He saying? Trust in the Lord. It's not a good thing to simply be called a trusting person. Now, if you're called a person who trusts in the Lord, if you're known, in fact, you are that, then that's commendable and good and desirable and imitatable. But just to be trusting, no, David says, trust in the Lord. He says, do good. Let me ask you a question. This is a Bible trivia. Good works. What book in the Bible has the phrase good works six times? Take a guess. What book in the Bible? What? You can't answer. You're the speaker's wife. That's cheating, baby. Well, 1 Peter does have good works. It's the book of Titus. Yeah. Six times, three chapters. In fact, Ephesians 2:10. Paul says what? We are His poema. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in. You never did a good work that God didn't prep first. You may have cooked it, but He did all of that. Okay? Think about that. And then dwell in the land. Now, think about this just for a moment. Where is David writing this song? Where is he? Probably. Where's... Don't make this too hard. Israel? Jerusalem? And where do we get the first glimpse or think about that land? Where is it? Genesis 12. It's that fourfold program of blessing that God is promising Abraham. He's like, get up, and no questions, just get up and go to the land that I'm going to show you. And I'm right. You're childless, but I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be nomadic for a long time, but I'm going to give you a land that's abounding in milk and honey. You're a no name, but I'm going to make your name great. And that's in contrast to Genesis 11 in the building of the Tower of Babel, where they're trying to make a great name for themselves. And God says, forget that. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to make your name great. And through you, you're going to be a great blessing to the world. And I'll bless you. God, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. He says here, dwell in the land. Take root. Go deep. Be committed. And I think it's very interesting. If you're familiar with Paul's delineation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and he speaks of the gospel I preach to you, he says, in which you stand. It's the same idea here, right? It's like Paul's use of the little phrase, in Christ, where you're at. And so David is saying, don't get waylaid by these evildoers and these and envious of wrongdoers. In the place that God has put you, put down roots, because it's the trees with the deepest roots that grow the highest and bear the most fruit. You know Jesus' words, abide in me and I in you. That's the place of fruitfulness. He says, cultivate faithfulness. You see this organic unity to these four commands. And it is trust in the Lord that is intended to set us off on the right course. It's why the writer of the book of Hebrews says, without faith, it's what? It's impossible to do what? Please God. So I'm going to ask you a question. Are you cultivating a God-centered trust in your life? And by trust, we also mean, I mean faith or belief. Do you take each day, and this is important how I'm asked, this is subtle. Some of you might need to rein in and take a cue from the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount and remember that each day has enough trouble of its own. If you're such a planner and your purview is so far in and you're prudent, you can just... You're anxious when God is saying, hey, just finish October 6th well. And tomorrow when you wake up, let's give yourself to me. Be obedient to my Lordship on October 7th. You get one shot at it. Okay? And not that time, we'll be there tomorrow. Not that time is fundamentally expendable. Time is not an expense. Time is an investment. But having that mindset of taking each day and the moments in your day to call to mind His goodness, to recall His promises, to take your cue from David in Psalm 103, the same David that pens a psalm, and intentionally remember and list all His benefits toward you, your family, your church, and His cause in the world. The other night, we were talking to our son, who's doing military training. He's on his own for 5 weeks. His wife is with him for two. This is the one that we're trying to win her heart.
we have a great talk, and I said, can we pray? And as we pray, he's praying. And he thanks God. He said, thank you for mom and dad, basically something, who've given me the gospel, who've shown me the gospel, who helped me live a Christian life. And I've got to say, Lord, help me remember that rather than fretting that we're not where we want to be with our daughter. Does that make sense? Okay. You remember his benefits towards you, your family, your church, and his cause. There's just a final point, and we'll be done. I know the time is late. It's 8:18. I want to be brief. We okay? I want us to see a focused treasure here in the Lord alone that's founded on God's generous heart. Some of you know the phrase that was coined, that God cannot love you more, he will not love you less. Who's heard that? Maybe some of you. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. And so when David says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart, this is clearly the language of promise. And I know most of you are familiar with this verse. You've probably claimed it in prayer. And it's valid as we petition God to say, God, you are my chief joy and delight. And this is something I desire. Would you, as a good father, not want to give to your child what I desire? And that's legitimate. Don't be afraid to pray like that. Right? And most of the time, we're more attuned to this verse, verse 4, than we are to verse 3. But there's this organic connection between the two. Delight is a smile word. You know, I realized this week, I was having to take a picture of myself to serve as a proctor for a student with a seminary, and I realized I had a terrible smile. Mark, you've lost your smile. Then I realized, wait, I may have inner delight even when I've lost my smile. But delight is an inner smile. It's a happy word. It's this deeply satisfying state of the heart that really is on the far side of a long exercised faith. Remember what I said about the word yourself. This is emphatic. We call it reflexive. The stem in the Hebrew is unique. Sit yourself down. Like you come to a restaurant, seat yourself, there it is. That's the same stem. It's to draw out, it's to give texture to this. It's not simply delight in the Lord. It's you and you and you. Delight you. Delight yourself. You as a person, as Molly and Brittany and Heather and Abigail. You say to Jesus, you're my chief among 10,000. So that the action is done to yourself. This delight is personal. It's internal. It's intense. It's impactful. And above everything, more than anything, it's in the Lord himself. Let me share something. You know one thing I'm excited that I enjoy about being married to Cheryl is I know that her greatest delight is not me. Think about that. And in a weird way, that gives me a lot of security as a man, because I'm going to fail her. I'm going to hurt her at times. I'm not going to be a standard bearer of what an excellent husband should be. That looks like that. That in Ephesians 5. And for me to know, and for those of you who are married to know, that your chief delight is in the Lord, that you daily desire to delight in him ultimately
and in your husband's penultimately, secondly, is incredible.
It's incredible.
And I think that's what's in view by Paul about presenting our wives, you know, blameless.
And it doesn't matter, married or single. My question is, where's your delight? David says, delight yourself in the Lord. Nothing else but in the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. Look in the parallel. Delight yourself in the Lord.
And what's the result of this delight?
The delight we found in Him is connected by promise to receiving the very desires of our heart. It's why Sinclair Ferguson and John MacArthur connect Psalm 37:4 with their theology of finding the will of God for your life. And this is it. I can save you from reading the book. You ready? Save you a lot of time. Do you wonder what the will of God is for your life? Delight yourself in the Lord, and then you are free in the Lord in so long as what you desire is not prohibited by God's word. You are free to walk in that direction. Does that make sense? That's broadly, so don't crucify me over that, like by not giving you more qualification than that. That's a good theology of the will of God. And that is profound, but we surely understand that by delighting ourselves in Him, our desires morph and grow over time to this drenched by the dew of heaven for God to take us and to use us according to His pleasure. That's the desire. God, whatever you want, use me. It's very Isaiah 6 like. It's when Isaiah says, here am I, send me. My life is yours. My life is hidden with Christ in God. So even Paul says in Romans 14:9, and we'll close here. Never forget. The end of a section on Christian liberty, Paul says, for to this end, Christ died, and He lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And it is that knowledge, ladies, that helps us dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Stand, keep standing in the gospel and go to